Good morning, brothers and sisters and guests. I have the distinct pleasure of preaching this morning, as Jason spoke to there from the cohort. I distinctly remember my first service in this building in July 2021. Where, similar to this morning, I was led by and ministered to by no less than five competent men in one sitting, and that kind of blew my mind a little bit. For those of you who attend here regularly and are members here, I'm sure we're all used to it a little bit. It's kind of like having Connor McDavid on your hockey team. You just kind of get numb to seeing this happen all the time. But for a new person coming into this, I was blown away that our leadership would respond to the Spirit's leading and guiding in this manner, in this way, and that our senior pastor would regularly turn the pulpit over to men that he had contributed to leading and raising up. So thank you very much to the cohort. It's been such a blessing we've had, as I'm sure we all have could give testimony to, as my brothers have worked through Ezra here over the last several months. They've been an incredible blessing to all of us. And if any of you who are members are wondering how this lowly member is up here preaching, I'd encourage you to go speak with Jason or Russ about it. For myself, I'm preaching from Ezra 7 today, and I hope that I can continue the pattern of blessing that we've already experienced. Before we leave the trailhead, as it were, I think grabbing a couple quick landmarks here would help us before we depart. Where are we in the timeline of this book? It's been a couple weeks since we last had a sermon on it. Chapter 6, that Chris preached on, was where we last were. There's about 60 years in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In other external challenges, the Persian king during that time, during that event, was Darius. There have been two other men on the throne since then, in the three decades between. We have Cambyses and another man called Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, which you will have recognized both from this book, but also the book of Esther. Xerxes is the king who is ruling over Persia during the attempted genocide by Haman of the Jewish people. And we see in that story the providence of our God Yahweh on display, raising up Esther at just the right moment so that his purposes for the children of Israel might prevail. I've titled this sermon, The Fruit of Providence. That fruit we will see is praise and courageous trust. But first, what do I mean by providence? Well, the dictionary defines it as the care, guardianship, and control exercised by deity over reality. In other words, it is the directing of reality by our sovereign God to suit his purposes and his alone. Interestingly, this chapter gives us insight into how Ezra understands the mechanics of that divine direction. He does this by revealing Yahweh's providence in and through characters in this chapter, characters that he chooses and shapes by his own hand. And that will be the focus of my exposition today, an examination of two different characters, Ezra the priest and Artaxerxes the king, men whose lives and motivations, what drives them, are clearly formed by Yahweh for his own purposes. We'll begin by reading the middle section of the chapter, as the beginning and the end hold different things in them, but we will look at those later. The middle section is Artaxerxes' letter of commission to Ezra as he sends him out. We will then travel through the whole chapter twice, first focusing on Ezra and then on Artaxerxes. We will make some minor application as we go along, but at the end of the chapter, Ezra has a personal response to the events he has witnessed, and there, I believe, we will have the greatest opportunity to make some deeper application. My hope for all of you taking notes is that in this chapter, we would see God's wise providence in all things should lead us, his people, to praise and courageous trust. Let's read, starting in verse 11, Ezra 7. Chapter 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. You are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his seven counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, along with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the free will offerings of the people and priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, along with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver to him. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, and 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, temple servants, or other servants of the house of this God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed upon him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. I will pray and we'll get into it. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to come under the instruction of your word. Would you, by your Spirit, allow me to speak those words of life and divide this word rightly for my brothers and sisters? And would we all, with humble hearts, Lord, receive from you your instruction in it? Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness and your providence in our lives. Amen. Amen. All right. The first character for us to examine is Ezra. Always the first question in my mind when I'm examining a character is, what's the motivation? What do they want? Well, in verse 10, we're given very clear insight into what Ezra wants. He had set his heart, the word says, to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach Yahweh's statutes and rules in Israel. That is quite the motivation, I would say. The passion the author is alluding to in this man is stark. Think of the apathy and slowness of heart that we have seen elsewhere in this book. Dedication of this kind is unnatural, and it is in our time too. Can any one of us say that we are dedicated to this level about anything, let alone the word of the law? And we have the Holy Spirit. And it's not merely an intellectual passion that Ezra has. He desires to do it first and teach it second. Where did he come by a dedication like this? The first hint we find the author give is in Ezra's genealogy at the very beginning of this chapter, a family tree of sorts. Here, Ezra is established as a direct descendant of Aaron, the first high priest, and likely a second cousin of the high priest who helped rebuild the temple, Jeshua, earlier in this book. If you are from a family with Mennonite roots like mine, I'm sure it's not uncommon for you to be able to trace your family line back three, maybe four generations. But to trace one's heritage back thousands of years is spinning for the mind. I couldn't wrap my head around it. It speaks to the importance the author sees in who Ezra has come from. The faithfulness of his family and their unique calling is presented as key to what follows in the rest of the chapter. Priests were ordained by Yahweh as exemplars and teachers of the law to the people of Israel. In the law, they are given special regulations and customs that set them apart for that ordained role as mediators between God and his chosen people. It was only with the assistance of a priest that an Israelite would be able to come into the dwelling place of God, the temple, and offer their adoration, petition, and sacrifice. It was to the priests that Israel was to look when they wanted to see an example of what life in the very presence of God was like. It was to the priests that they were directed to look, to observe a life in the very presence of God. This family and familiar vocation of Ezra's, who is called the priest, gives us great evidence of how Yahweh's providential work took place in preparing Ezra for the role he plays in the rest of this chapter. He uses his family and upbringing, just as we prayed for young Katie, as the primary mechanism for shaping him for his own purposes. Some of us come from a long line of faithful believers. Some of us are first-generation believers. Some of us come from wonderful families. Others of us come from families we have had to forgive a lot. But is it not undeniable that our God has used those circumstances, whatever they might be, to bring us into his family? His providence, his direction of reality, has landed us squarely in his family. And he did so by the human bloodlines that we came from. And we should praise him for that. We should praise him for how he has shaped us and brought us here. And he is inviting us to trust him with the future path of our descendants, just as we did with young Katie. Praise be to God for that. What else can we learn of Ezra in this chapter? Verse 6 highlights his skill as a scribe. Scribes were essentially a combination of a lawyer, librarian, diplomat, and programmer. So you can imagine that they would have to be well-educated. They would be able to read and write often in three or more languages, and they were a common and vital part of the Persian Empire. But to be recognized by the king as one of notable skill would mean that you would be a very good scribe indeed. The author highlights several times Ezra's expertise in the law of Moses. The memorization, meditation, and teaching on the scriptures required to be that notable would also, in addition to his primary income-earning occupation of scribal work, signals that Ezra, the man, was someone of exceptional talent and energy. Just ask any of my brothers in the cohort if they think that bivocational preaching ministry would be an easy path for them. For myself, I think I'm somewhere in the range of 30 liters of coffee on this sermon up to this point, including some this morning. Verse 6 also states that Ezra was granted by the king all that he asked. And that should make our ears perk up just a little bit, as what he was granted, we've seen, was very substantial. Later, in verse 11, we see Artaxerxes label Ezra using specific terms that imply a deeper awareness of him than as if he was a mere one-time petitioner at court. Though the king has many officials serving him in the province beyond the river, in verse 14, we see that it is Ezra who is commissioned by the king and his council, sent to inquire on their behalf concerning the Israelite community in Jerusalem. Additionally, in verse 16, 20, and 24, it is Ezra who is entrusted with vast sums of money to dispense with according to, and only to, the will of his God. We also see Artaxerxes' letter show the king was unusually familiar with Israelite culture, far more than we would normally expect a king to be. As an example of this, in verse 17, Artaxerxes speaks of animals for sacrifice that are not used in Persian worship, while glaringly excluding those that would be common in Persian worship but were forbidden at the temple. This letter of the king is full of such examples. He was obviously well advised, very likely by a priest of Yahweh. And in Ezra's words in verse 28, he claims favor with the king and his council, and this lends support to the idea that this priest, this advisor of the king, was likely Ezra himself. We see him boldly at work at the highest levels of Persian politics, right where God has placed him. Is this some turn of good fortune that he comes into such a favorable relationship with the king? Perhaps it was his hard work, his determination and passion that wrought himself the opportunity. While we could speculate, the author simply is uninterested in exactly what the reasons for why he was there were. To the author, it is enough that they happened and that they occurred without doubt and explicitly because of Yahweh's action and influence. The frequent use of the phrase throughout this chapter, "the good hand of his God was upon him," make that clear. So, do we then assume that Ezra had nothing to do at all with the sequence of events that he takes part in? Far from it. The author has already established that Ezra himself was motivated and passionate. He says that Ezra dedicated himself to the law. So he's portrayed as a man of boldness and action. What I think the author is getting at here is he's trying to show us how mysterious God's providence really is. While Yahweh is at work shaping Ezra, Ezra is at work in response. And underneath it all, Yahweh is shaping the path that Ezra walks upon. Can we not say the same for our own lives, brothers and sisters? The mystery of his providence, his care and direction of reality for his own purposes is evident in our lives too. Think of friendships and marriages, acquaintances, firings and hirings, opportunities in a different city or across the world, births and deaths. He uses every opportunity, every circumstance of our lives to shape us, his beloved, into a people that work with him to accomplish his purposes. Are you grasping the enormity and the complexity of how his providence works? Does it not fill you with awe? Let it fill you also with boldness in your witness as you anticipate the fresh opportunities he is already bringing. Next, let us turn to the next character in this chapter, King Artaxerxes. What is his motivation? What does he want? In verse 23, he speaks directly to the Persian officials. The New English Translation puts it this way: "Everything the God of heaven has required should be precisely done for his temple. Why should there be wrath against the empire of the king and his sons?" So, his motivation, clearly laid out there, is to avoid wrath against his empire. Remember in Justin's sermon in chapter 4 that we observed this same Artaxerxes put a stop to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Interestingly, he says something very similar in his letter there. "This city, Jerusalem, from long ago has been continually engaged in rebellion and revolt. Therefore, exercise appropriate caution. Why should danger increase to the point that the king sustains damage?" Do you hear the harmony in these two passages? The author is showing us that Artaxerxes is particularly sensitive to rebellions and insurrections. And we know from the historical record that many rebellions did in fact take place during his early reign, some just in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. We also need to remember that, to the ancient mind, geographical regions had spiritual entities that ruled over them. And the people who lived in those regions were under the dominion of those local gods. The phrase "wrath against the empire" is used elsewhere in ancient literature and in scripture to describe loss in battle, when the outcome is attributed directly to offending one's own deity or the deity of the land that the battle takes place in. So in Artaxerxes' mind, the harm of the wrath of this God of heaven is simply too great to bear. In ancient politics, there were several solutions to this issue of the wrath of a regional god, but the typical Persian response was a policy, as we've seen, of religious tolerance. They sought peace and trust with their subjects by releasing those who had been displaced back to lands and gods that they belonged to. In the case of Israel, we see Artaxerxes in this chapter explicitly promote the worship of and command obedience to Yahweh. He even gives a tax break to those who work in the temple. This man is highly motivated to avoid the danger of a Jewish insurrection against his kingdom. While he may believe that this mission given to Ezra will increase stability and peace in the province beyond the river, we must also catch the thrust of the passage. Someone else, someone powerful and hidden, is influencing and shaping this king and his motivations. As we see in several verses throughout, both the author and Ezra agree that this someone is Yahweh. Similar to what we saw with Ezra, while Artaxerxes is carrying on what he thinks is the wise governance of his realm, it is actually Yahweh who is governing over all things and all kingdoms to suit his own purpose. As Brother Chris showed us in chapter 6, in the author's mind, we are seeing a reversal of the original, an inversion of the original Exodus story. In that story, we see an Egyptian king hardened by Yahweh's providence. And in this chapter, we see a Persian king softened and motivated by it. In celebrating Easter last week, we reminded ourselves that our Savior used the political complexities of his day to masterfully bring about the salvation of many. And we loudly praised him for it last Sunday. Should we not also have much courage in the times that we live in, just like Ezra? Our risen king is on the throne, a position of complete dominance and supremacy. Scripture says that he laughs at the schemes of the powerful, and he weaves them all together to suit his purpose. So let us, with praise and courageous trust, follow him as he leads us, his people, through many deep waters. Speaking of, where is the most important person in this story, Yahweh? Like Ezra, we should want to know what his desires are. And like Artaxerxes, we should want to know what his mission is. As we've seen, he is at work, he has been, and he is shaping both of these men to suit his glorious purpose. His desire and mission have stood since creation. A chosen people set apart to represent him and relationship with him to the whole cosmos, to demonstrate what life with the one true God as king is truly like. As Brother Russ spoke of in chapter 1, he desires to send blessing and peace flowing like a river from the place of his dwelling to all the nations on the earth. Look there at verse 27. We see in Artaxerxes' command, and the desire of Yahweh, his mission. It's as if the author has Yahweh himself saying, "Ezra, pay careful attention to encourage Israel to wholehearted worship of me. Make my dwelling place exceedingly beautiful. Here, use these abundant resources to ensure that I am worshipped just as I desire to be worshipped." And in verse 25, we see much the same. In Artaxerxes' command and Ezra's unique skill set as a teacher, Yahweh's desire and mission shine through just below the surface. It is his will that his chosen people, as exemplars and teachers, properly represent him to the nations. By his design, it is Israel's worship and loyal belief, demonstrated by their observance of the law, that are the means by which they participate in and display their unique relationship with him. Only Israel has been given this law, these rituals, this temple, this worship. Israel was to be a place and a people where the nations could observe heaven on earth. To summarize, how does Yahweh, our Father, in his sovereignty, choose to achieve this purpose? He stirs up individuals, Ezra and Artaxerxes, to accomplish his mission and grant himself his deepest desires. He skillfully uses very human things, the one's heritage, an occupation, the impulses of a heart, risk aversion, the complex operation of an empire to do this, to achieve his purposes. It is through these men that Yahweh intends to reinvigorate worship and reestablish obedience in Israel so they can give full witness to what he is like and what life is like when he rules over it. So, what ought our response be to something of that gravity? How does one rightly respond to it? In verse 27, we see Ezra say these words, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors. I took courage, for the hand of my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." In Ezra's response, his recognition of Yahweh's providence in these events, we see two things come out of his mouth: praise and courageous trust. He stands in awe of his God, fully crediting the forming of these events to Yahweh's mighty hands. He recognizes the work of his God in his own heritage and in his people's past, and he marvels at the feat of power required to influence the heart of the most powerful man on the planet. He doesn't credit these events and this generous behavior to some coincidence or a happy chance or something owed to him for his hard work there. No, his heart simply overflows with acknowledgement and honor of his God and his God alone. As I meditated on this passage, what struck me most was how different our response to the events and circumstances of our lives often are compared to Ezra's. How many times has some good news come to us, or some unlooked-for blessing, or narrowly escaped disaster, and our response, my response, is flat? Not always in enthusiasm or emotion about that moment, but often in who I attribute it to, who we attribute it to. Likewise, how often do we despise the difficulties of our modern lives and the pain and the suffering that we experience instead of receiving it with open hands, recognizing, as the author of Hebrews says, our good Father's discipline in it? No. More often, our first thought is to doubt God, doubt his goodness and his providential care for us. And often we tend the root of bitterness that all too easily finds shelter in our hearts. As the author of Lamentations says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that all things come, both calamity and blessing? And does Scripture not say that our God is working all things together for the good of those who love him?" Oh, that our eyes would be opened fully to the vast bandwidth of our God's providential work in our lives. And would our mouths, like Ezra's, be full of praise to him for every bit of it? Just as Israel was called to display and demonstrate Yahweh's rule, so we are called to be his witnesses. Just as Ezra was commissioned to ensure exemplary worship in Yahweh's temple, so too are we, the temple of the Spirit of Christ, call to worship him with our whole hearts and proclaim his powerful work in all things from the morning to the evening. Is this not the witness that our world needs? Don't the lost credit the events of their lives either to pure chance when things go badly or to their own virtue when things go rightly? In this dying world, we have a better witness, brothers and sisters. We are dearly loved children. We can praise our God and trust him and his providence. When we see his hand moving, making a path through a particularly difficult issue in our work, at our job place, we loudly proclaim that it was our God who formed the path. When a surgery slot opens up early or is pushed back, the trusting words, "My God's steadfast love," come out of our mouths. When something as simple as an item that we're shopping for is on sale, which happens to me more than I am worthy of, our hearts overflow right there in the aisle in a song of praise that is due our God, because we recognize his provision for us as children. And when we once again find ourselves adrift in the pain of some suffering or burden given to us by our Father, we boldly remind ourselves and those around us that it is our hope, that our hope is not in our own wholeness, but instead is in all that he is and all that he has done and all that we trust he will do. That one hit. Oh, man. In his response, we also see Ezra placing his full trust in Yahweh through confident action. This powerful demonstration of Yahweh's power is all that he needs to immediately get up and start acting. And as we have observed about Ezra through his bold request to the king, this attitude of courageous trust is not something new in his life either. In a strange land, as one of a conquered and homeless minority, given access to the very summit of imperial power, he has made the most of every opportunity his God's hand has brought him. We also live in a strange land. Are we not exiles here, brothers and sisters? In a land under the dominion of powers and authorities opposed to our God, while we anticipate the redemption of all things? So, like Ezra, let us make the most of every opportunity, just like him, with courage and trust. This courageous trust is the means by which the world, from the lowest to the highest, will know that there is a true king on the throne. As the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians, "Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, taking advantage of every opportunity because the days are evil." He goes on in the rest of the chapter to instruct that church in exactly how to do this. And I would encourage you to go home and read chapter 5 and chapter 6 with this in mind. It is in their life as a community, their worship, their prayer, the filling of the Spirit in their midst, in their marriages and their families, and most importantly, in their unity, that the whole cosmos, Paul says, the physical and the spiritual, will observe what life is like under the king's dominion. He says that. And here too, we again see Yahweh's great purpose shining through in our day and age. Where once there was a temple with ritual and a national covenant, there now stands the church. Not this building, but our gathering together. The way and the people in which Yahweh's supreme rule is now on display. It is in our midst that the world ought to see the king enthroned and will see the king enthroned, because that is what he wants for us. In John 17, our Lord prays for his future disciples, you and I, asking his Father that we would be united by his Spirit. And his prayer is his reason for that prayer is that our unity would show the world that the Father sent him. It's what happens here that should tell the world that the Father sent Jesus. Our life together, beloved, proclaims and confirms the gospel to the whole cosmos. Think on that. The whole cosmos, our life together, united by our big brother's blood, is what tells the whole cosmos that Jesus is king. It is not through the modification of laws or the acquisition of earthly power or even the ability to insulate ourselves from the growing darkness that will do this. It is only in our midst that the kingdom will be manifested. As our brother Jason said last week, the evidence of the gospel's power is found in the lives transformed by it. It's in our midst by our love and our worship and our obedience and our unity that the King has sovereignly chosen to show us, to show the world what he is like and what life is like when he rules over it. And so, in closing, full of praise and courageous trust as we behold his wise providence, let us make, like Ezra, the most of every opportunity and do what is in front of us to do. Let us join in membership with each other, participating together with love as servants and members of one body. Let us display his rule by our submission to it in every aspect of our lives. Let us raise up our families to be like Ezra's own, ones that fear and serve the Lord for thousands of years. Let us, like Ezra, devote ourselves to the bold teaching of our God's wise commands to those near and far, high and low, wherever the Lord providentially places us, in government or in a trench digging in the mud. Let us do it there. And most importantly, let us courageously bear witness of him together, through the clear proclamation of the gospel in word and deed. Yes, let us do this and so much more. And like Ezra, may he use our bold witness, our obedience and worship to somehow accomplish his very big purposes in the dark world around us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the encouragement that we can gain from it, seeing your providential hand at work in all things. Lord, help us praise you for every bit of your providence, Lord, both calamity and blessing. And let us trust you courageously as we move forward in this world around us. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
I'll ask you to stand one last time and we'll close the service and worship together.